abilities or talents and possessions. And there's just a strength in knowing that there are other people that believe like we believe. No doubt in this last week, you have observed many, many who do not believe like you believe. And you see the hatred and the anger, and you see people that do not know God for the most part. There's the joy of seeing God use us, bearing fruit, whether God decides it's a little fruit or it's a whole lot of fruit. There's just a wonderful strength and a wonderful blessing of being a part of God's children. But with all those blessings, if you're a child of God and you're a servant of God, there is one thing that will always be right by your side. You're serving God, you're being faithful, you're standing for His Word, but there is something that will always be right next to you, and that is a broken heart. You know, up to this point in our study, we have seen Paul, the lawyer, Paul, the theologian, I mean, just Paul, the brilliant, just brilliant in his arguments. But he really hasn't let a lot of his heart seep through yet. But in these verses, he lets his heart out. And he is absolutely concerned and broken that these Galatian believers, they're being lied to. Maybe some of them truly were not saved in the first place. And it's just a brokenness that we're going to see today. And what he lays out related to this. Now, just to kind of get us back in the text, if you remember last week, we talked about the joy of being a child of God. We are God's children. And as God doesn't get up every day, but as we get up every day, God doesn't look at you and say, well, how's my pastor doing today? How's my wife, my husband, my mom, my dad? How's my steel worker, my computer analyst? How's my doctor doing today? How's my retired person doing today? And whatever you attach yourself to, God does not say, how are you doing today with your position? He would say, how is my child doing today? And isn't it easy to begin identifying ourselves with what we do rather than who we are? We are God's children. What a wonderful blessing it is not to be received by how we perform with all of our duties, but to know that we don't have to perform, but out of love, we follow and serve Him, and He loves us simply because He chose to love us. So today, we're going to see Paul's tenderness, his pain, his hurt, his anguish of soul, and his great concern. So first point today is simply this. My fear is that you want to go back to slavery. That's my fear, Paul says. You want to go back into being a slave. You were made a child, if you truly were. Now you want to go back into slavery. So notice there in verse 8, he says, there was a time you did not know God. Formerly, you did not know God. You were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You were trapped in the prison of false gods and false religion. And I've heard so many things this week, and I keep going back to Romans 1, proclaiming to be wise, they became fools. As people think they have all of the arguments down pat on everything, and they know more than God, and God simply says, you proclaim to be wise, but you really, in my eyes, are fools. People don't know they're fools. They're in prison. They're enslaved. And he's saying to these believers, you came to Christ, as best we can tell, but you were enslaved by false gods. I can remember when I was at Deaconess that there were several times the sheriff's department would bring inmates for medical attention. And they would come in with shackles on their ankles and shackles on their hands. And when they were in bed in their room, they were shackled to that bed. When they went in the cart as I pushed them, they were shackled, handcuffed to the cart, handcuffed to the wheelchair, and that policeman, that sheriff, was in their room. There was somebody there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or however long they were there. And if we took them down to a test, the sheriff walked right along with me, or sheriff deputy. They were enslaved. In fact, tomorrow morning, I'm preaching a funeral, and there's a grandson that the sheriff department's bringing early to see his deceased grandmother, and then they'll take him back to jail. In shackles, no doubt, that he will come. So they didn't even know it. You were enslaved. You had handcuffs all over you. That's how you were if you truly came to know Christ. They were spiritually chained up with made-up gods, idol of stone and clay. Many worshiped the zodiac and the stars and whatever you are. And, you know, today you'll meet a dark, handsome stranger, or today you're going to come into money, or pass this email off to 50 people, and I guarantee you, you'll be rich by 10 o'clock tonight. That people were trapped in those kind of things. And this, again, goes back to Romans 1. You worship the creation rather than the Creator. And then God says, have it your way. Paul put it this way, there was a time when you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in this world. But verse 9 says, but now that you have come to know God, and I love how he adds this next verse or phrase, or rather to be known by God. And I love that because he initiates the relationship with us. Dead people do not initiate a relationship with God. God has to move on their heart. You know God, but rather you are known by God, which tells us that it's more than just an academic knowing a bunch of biblical facts. It's a relationship. You know him, he knows you. When you get to heaven, if you're truly born again, you will not be entering a strange place. You will not be seeing somebody you've never met before. You will be seeing Jesus Christ, who you have already met. He knows you, you know him. It's not going to be, wow, there's fog and everything's white. you're going home. It's a relationship. New life, real life, spiritual life happened to these people as best as Paul could tell. And God knows you. And again, you go back to Matthew 7 where it says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. But all these people he says that to were preaching and casting out demons supposedly and doing all these wonderful works. And God says, well, I never knew you. Depart from me. You're just workers of sin. And the end of verse 9, he says, how can you turn back to these weak and worthless elementary ABCs of the world whose slaves you want to be again? Why would you leave an heir and a child of all the riches God has for you and to go back into shackles? I've watched many nursing students and radiology students study. They have to spend a lot of time at a hospital. And when they weren't actually doing, you know, hands-on work, they'd be at the nurse's station with their books open and writing. And I know one of the classes, that the first classes they give them is anatomy. You got to know what it is, what it's called, and where it's located. You don't want to go to the doctor and you know, he puts the stethoscope on your forehead. You know, I don't hear anything. You must be dead. But they work hard and they study. And then they graduate and they get hired and they make a good salary and now they're practicing what they have studied. Nobody in their right mind would get rid of all that salary and their newfound freedoms and no more studying to the degree that they were. Let's go back and study anatomy again. Nobody would do that. Paul's saying, who would go back to be a slave to where you were? Verse 10. They were doing all these things to try to earn God's favor. You observe days and months and seasons and years, the Mosaic Law. You were trying to have God's love and be approved by God by following all of these requirements that Jesus fulfilled. And isn't it interesting? I'm glad this verse is here. In verse 10, days and months and seasons and years. We have the same thing today. You know, I remember when I was a kid, there's a certain cult group that will not celebrate Christmas. And especially, I used to hear it as a kid, you know, they don't celebrate Christmas. How horrible they don't celebrate Christmas. Do you know that the Bible never tells us to celebrate Christmas? You do not have to make December 25th or December 24th, Christmas Eve, a special day in your life. Now, there's deeper problems with that cult as to why they reject that, but hopefully you get the idea. Today, people make outward observances a requirement for salvation and justification. If I do this outwardly, there's a certain time of year called Lent where people decide to give up something that they enjoy. I always give up meatloaf. I figure I can handle that for 40 days. But a lot of people do that. They will give up something to deny themselves for a specific period of time. And I'm sure there are probably many who do that, thinking that somehow that gets bonus points with God, performance. Many people try to be in church on Easter or Christmas Eve. They won't darken the door of a church any other day, unless it's a funeral or maybe a wedding shower or something like that. But they feel like, I've got to be there for this. Many people observe religious acts and hope that God will be appeased. And sprinkling, baptism, communion, financial giving, or even attending church services, or participating in a mass. And I think the idea is pretty much this, and I've heard people say this, well, I just can't take any chances. I don't want to take any chances. Take any chances? God sent His Son to die for you. There's no chances. That's the salvation. Now, having said that, let me add this, and just for clarification. There is absolutely nothing wrong in observing a day. If you were saved on October the 10th, 1971, and on that day, you just, it's a special day to you. You know, you believe that that's when God opened your heart. And I don't believe you have to know exactly the date, by the way, when God opened your heart. The Bible always tells you, look at your life. But let's just say you know that, and that's just a special day to you. And you go to work, and you're fasting that day, and you go to work, and there's cake, and there's ice cream, and you're upset. Why aren't you, why isn't this day special to you? Romans 14 says you can have those special days, but it says keep them to yourself. Don't make others have to follow you, especially for a requirement for God's approval. So there's nothing wrong if you want to deny yourself something. If you feel like maybe something's got a hold of you, maybe it's coffee, maybe it's hot fudge sundaes at Dairy Queen. There's nothing wrong. I heard John MacArthur say once, every now and then he'll simply deny himself of something just to be sure that nothing has control of him. You can do that personally between you and God. But as far as making things a requirement for God's approval, that's where the line is crossed. The only thing that holds merit with God the Father is His risen Son. No outward rituals. Nothing gets God to love you more because He can't love you anymore, and nothing causes Him to love you any less. He cannot love you any less. We are saved by His mercy and His mercy alone. So Paul's concern will be verse 11. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Maybe some of you aren't even really Christians. My service, I fear, maybe was empty. So his first thing is, my fear is that you want to go back. Secondly, my hurt is that you have turned against me. You ever have anybody turn against you? We probably all have. It's a horrible thing, isn't it? I mean, I've had people that I thought would never, ever, ever leave my side. That, I mean, the next week they're gone. And what I do to you? Nothing. We've all experienced that. So notice here in verse 12. Brothers, and isn't that neat? Adelphoi. That's a word which is an endearment. Brothers in Christ. I'm not yelling at you, Paul says. Brothers, I entreat you. That Greek word means I beg you. I come alongside. I'm appealing to you urgently. I have a pressing need in my heart. And he wanted them to become like him. Notice verse 12 again. Become as I am. For I also have become as you are. So, in fact, I think you did me no wrong should probably go down in the next verse. It kind of messes up the thought there. But basically what he's saying in verse 12 is, I want you to become like me in my Christian freedom. When I was with you, I didn't make you become a Jew. I acted like a Gentile. Why are you wanting to go back into the law and to try to perform? Somebody put it this way, how strange it is that I, a Jew, have become like a Gentile while you, who are in the main Gentiles, want to become like Jews. They've just getting it all messed up by these false teachers. So he reminds them here of what they used to have together. Reminds them of the love they had. And there's some interesting things in here. Look at verse 12, the end of it. You did me no wrong. You didn't wrong me in any way. Now, wasn't Paul treated wrongly a lot of times? I mean, he was, here's just a few. Well, he faced constant opposition. He was thrown out of town several times. Acts chapter 14, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they have persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I've never been stoned, but I just think it would hurt pretty bad. And I don't think, I think I've been hit by a little pebbles with my lawnmower, and that's bad enough. He was stoned. How special these people were to him who accepted him. Now, town to town to town, Paul went. And everywhere he went, he was stoned, he was trying to be killed and murdered, and he had to hide. But to come across people who loved him and welcomed him and cared for him must have been a very special thing. So he starts out and says, you didn't do me any wrong. And then notice verse 13, how they cared for him. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. So for whatever reason, when Paul was among them, he had some kind of physical ailment, some kind of struggle. In fact, it says here in verse 14, my condition was a trial to you. So something's going on physically with Paul, and whatever it was, it caused these Galatians to view it as a burden, a trial, a very difficult time. Now, in that day, you have to understand something. In that day, ailments, deformities, blindness, chronic disease, if you had a limp, you were viewed as having God against you, or the gods were against you. So you were looked down upon, and you were shunned. You remember when we went through the Gospel of Mark, we talked about the account where the religious leaders might see a leper, and they would take rocks and throw at them, where Jesus came and actually touched them. And we know that they also believe that demons might be involved in causing your ailments and your blindness or your deformities or whatever. But Paul says in verse 14, it was a trial to you, but you did not scorn or despise me like everybody else would do to those kind of people. But you received me as an angel of God. You received me just like if I was Jesus. Now, can you imagine a soldier who's in a foreign land and he's fighting, and he gets wounded, and he's away from his troops. They're gone. He is hiding in the woods, and maybe a family finds him who belongs to that country, takes him in, heals his wounds, feeds him, gives him water. They talk to each other. They exchange names. How special that family would be to that soldier. This is kind of what Paul is saying. You're so special to me. Everybody shunned me. In fact, it's interesting. We get a little bit of an idea of what's going on with him because look at verse 15. Well, actually, the middle of verse 15. I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So many believe that maybe whatever was going on with him there, it was his eyes. And I don't know. I mean, you can picture swelling and forgive me, but pus maybe, and redness, and maybe just fever. So apparently, why would he say, you would have given me your eyes? Possibly because something was going on with his eyes. So the point he's making here is, boy, we were so close. We were so knit together. And I was just absolutely gross to you, but you loved me and you cared for me. And I think what he's saying is, what in the world happened to that? Look at verse 15. What then has become of your blessedness? What has become of your love for the Word of God, your love for the gospel, your love for me? What happened? What happened to that tight bond we've had? You received the Word, you loved the truth, you loved me, God's servant. You realize you were delivered from sin and bondage, and now you want to go back. Your life was changed. You love to serve God. What happened? Have you ever looked at someone else's life and asked that question? What in the world happened? You were doing so good. Golly, I've lost count. I've lost count. The parable of the soils is so real because it's just so evident. It looks good at first, but it wasn't truly salvation, and they go their own way. Do you ever look at your own life and ask that question? What happened? Not when you look in the mirror in the morning. What in the world happened to me? But you ever, seriously, what happened? Maybe like these Galatians, I used to love to read God's word. What happened? I used to love to pray so much more. What happened? I used to love being with God's people. What happened? I used to love to serve. What happened? I used to love to share the gospel. I used to love my freedom in Christ, but now I do these things to earn God's favor, which you can't do. What happened? And notice verse 16. How, or have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Oh my goodness. I don't remember having an enemy until I started preaching. Yeah, ditto, right? I just honestly, I had a preacher say to me once, he preached on a topic and he had taken over a church. That preacher had committed sin and he preached one day and he said, gosh, I never realized how many people totally disagree with me on that subject. And I tell you, and disagreement doesn't necessarily mean you're an enemy. Don't misunderstand me, but oh my goodness, I was. It took me years to get over the shock of this when I first started, you know. And the amazing thing is, I've been called at 5 a.m. Can you get to the hospital? I get out of bed and I go to the hospital. The next 2 weeks, they never come to church again. And I got stories after stories after stories. Not anything that I did bad, you know, that I know of. but it's amazing. People that want you there, but all of a sudden, when they don't need you anymore, or you say something from God's Word. I think often, I was thinking back over our years as a church, and there are several times when I talked about, you know, how sports can take over young parents' life. And all the parents seem to do, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, is to take their kids to the ball games. And not only here locally, but drive hours away. And I've known people that could not make it to church on time, but would get up at 3 a.m. and 4 a.m. and get their little bitty kids to a baseball tournament 3 or 4 hours away and spend money in a hotel and do it the next. And I think that's a problem. And I don't think sports is wrong. I think sports can be awesome. It can teach so much. But I over years, I thought, I wonder if that didn't just kind of not settle well with some of our younger parents. Because let's face it, folks, that is the God of many parents. It can be such a fun thing. I mean, great night at the ballpark, right, with your kids. Sure beats out stealing from people, right, or busting down cars. I'm not saying that at all, but it becomes obsessive. And it's every single night of the week. It's dance class. It's soccer. It's polo. But we don't know if we have any polo around here. But you get the idea. And I've had people, you know what I'm saying. Paul says, but I've told you truth, the gospel. Am I your enemy now? I've told you the truth. Especially in our day, right? You take a stand for truth, you're going to make enemies. And Paul says, what happened? You see, this broken heart travels right alongside. Paul wasn't angry. Paul was hurt. Paul's heart was broken. He was broken. When you share God's truth, it'll cause some to walk away from you, or not to treat you like they used to. Could be as simply a stranger you meet, or a coworker, a family member, a church member, a friend. You love the truth. Now I'm your enemy. So something happened. Now we know here it was the false teachers were coming in and dragging him away back into slavery. So he says, my fear is you want to go back. My hurt is that you have turned against me. But notice, I love Paul's thirdly and lastly, I love his heart here. Paul doesn't want to be a superstar. Paul's goal is not to have them worship him. Paul's goal is not to have them come back and lift him up again in that sense of, you know, look at me, look at me. That's one of the things that bothers me about contemporary Christian music is the superstar mentality and the screaming and the clapping and the worshiping and it bothers me. I don't think it's right. Not everybody does that, but that wasn't Paul's heart. You know what his heart was? I want you to become like Jesus. That's why he was hurt. I want you to know the word. Notice verse 17. He says, they, the false teachers, they make much of you, but not for a good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you make much of them. Their goal is for you to lift them up, shut you out from freedom, shut you out from the gospel. They just want you as their pawn to lift them up. I think that happens on TV church a lot. Just send me your money. And they're flying around in $65 million jets, and the people sending them money are retired on Social Security and living in an apartment that hopefully they can afford air conditioning. And I've been in people's homes have told me that, so I know it's true. And then when I worked at an airport, I brought in, flagged in, parked many of these preachers. And my goodness, I couldn't count all the gold rings on their fingers. And I mean, top-notch clothes. I bet those suits were several thousand dollars. And the goal is to lift me up and give, not Paul's goal. Paul's goal was, I just want you to be like Christ. That was his goal. So he says that in verse 18. He says, now it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. It's always good if somebody comes into your life and ministers to you and serves you and teaches God's word. That's awesome. And not only when I'm present. There's a couple ways to view that. I think that last part of verse 18 is Paul is saying, it doesn't just have to be me. If somebody comes in preaching and teaching the gospel and God's word, praise the Lord. Doesn't have to be me. I'm not looking to be a superstar here. And then in verse 19, he shares that desire. My little children. So he says, brothers. And now he says, my little children. For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, I have been in the hospital for four children. Well, a lot more than that, but for my own birth. Four children. And I know the agony of that. I almost fainted every time. No, the agony of the woman, all right? And never once did my wife say, hey, put her back in. Let's go through that again. That was so fun. And I know when we were young, it was the, what'd they call that thing? There was a word for it. You didn't take any medicine. There was a word for it. Stupidity. No. I forgot what it was called. Natural birth, but there was another name for it. Lamaze classes. So they taught you for the woman to focus on that dot on the one, go, so that's why I fainted. I was going, as well. And it kind of worked. She did it for two. No pain medicine. Holy moly. I'm a man. Knock me out. I don't care. Do what you got to do. But never once does any woman say, man, that was awesome. Could you? That's what Paul's saying. I'm having to go through this birthing process, the anguish all over again because of these false teachers wanting you to try to perform to earn salvation. But I'm willing until Christ is formed in you. It's a painful process. And his desire is for them to become more like Christ, to be formed, and it's to grow to be more like Christ. Not for the servant to be lifted up. Now, people can become like us as long as we are like Christ. Paul used that on a couple of occasions. He just wanted to see people live like Christ and act like Christ and conduct their lives just like Jesus would. That's what his goal was, and that's why he was hurt. But notice in verse 20, I wish I could be with you now and change my tone. I'm just perplexed about you. He's just absolutely perplexed. Apareo is the Greek word, which simply means to be at a loss. You ever say that about some people? I'm just at a loss about you. You know, he's just torn. He's just ripped apart and his heart is broken. Let's land the plane. When you serve God, there are some things that you can expect. Okay, go ahead and hit that slide there. When you serve God, there are things that we should expect. The first one is we should expect fruit. Okay? We should expect fruit. Now, that's one that in our day and age that we can really struggle with. So many are opposed to God's word. So many are opposed to the gospel. Maybe we don't see a lot of fruit, but we should expect fruit. Paul expected fruit. He expected people to respond to the gospel. He also expected the next one, that is suffering. So when you serve God, we also need to expect suffering. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not only that, we should expect others to turn from us. We just should. We don't necessarily want it to happen, but we should just expect it. It's a part of life. And fourthly, we should expect that broken heart to always be close by. And if you and I are not prepared for these things, it'll knock you over. It's like when I first started working at the airport and I flagged in this old World War II trainer plane called a T-6. Massive single engine tail wheel, so it sat like this. And so for the pilot to taxi, he had to go like this because he couldn't see either. And I thought, man, this is cool. So I parked him, and then I'm walking around the wing, and I walked right behind that airplane. And I'm telling you, my legs almost went straight up in the air. And I thought, ooh, I learned my lesson right there. If you do not expect these things, fruit, you'll never be looking for it, suffering, others to turn from you, a broken heart that's always by you as people turn away from the gospel, turn away from God's word, turn away from you, it'll be like that, just knocking you off your feet. You'll be just absolutely dismayed and depressed. My goodness, it could be your wife. It could be your husband. It could be your children. It could be mom and dad, an aunt and uncle, co-workers. No exemption of people that can turn away. Look at how close they were there. Close, I mean, close as can be. And now Paul feels like he's lost them and they're an enemy. You know, I was reminded as I was looking at this morning of Jesus. When Jesus walked this earth, I mean, he was perfect, right? The only perfect person. Absolutely 100% pure, perfect, never sinned, never said one wrong word, never did anything wrong, never even had an inclination to do anything wrong. What did people do to him? Anybody ever turn from him? His brothers did not even believe in him, the Gospels say, until after the resurrection. Judas, who followed around for 3 years, turned on him. And it's interesting in Matthew 9, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. You know, that's kind of convicting, isn't it? Because we live in a world, and especially with social media, people's hearts come through, and many of them don't believe what I believe and hold to my truths. And I can find myself getting a little not compassionate towards them. And to realize that they're blind and they're dead and they're darkened and they're deaf, what do we expect them to believe? But when Jesus saw them, he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had a broken heart over these people. And then he said, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He was so broken, he prayed, said, pray for people to go out and help these people. And I know I've been there and you've been there. You try to help folks and many of them say, forget it. And it's very frustrating. And then I was reminded in Luke 19, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. I tell you, my heart's been broken this week to see some of my friends and to see their heart come out related to, in my opinion, killing children. And it's been just been brokenhearted. I read an account of a young teenage girl who I thought had it together. And she put a poem on Facebook. And the poem was really pretty. So I read it. I don't read a lot of poems, but I read it. And it said, Jesus walked into a gay bar. And as Jesus walked into the gay bar, a young man came running to Jesus and got on his knees and looked up to Jesus and said, Jesus, forgive me, forgive me. And the poem went on to say that Jesus reached down with both of his hands and lovingly grabbed the young man's head and lifted him up and said, "Son, your heart has nothing that needs any of my forgiveness." And my heart just sank. What? Are you kidding me? Now listen, let's say that person wasn't gay. I don't care who it is. We all need forgiveness. And to carry the idea that Jesus would say, "You have nothing for me to forgive you." And when it came from that person, it just was another, oh, broken heart. Oh, no. They got her too. Jesus saw the city. He wept over it. Now listen, we don't hate sinners. Amen? We don't hate anybody who gets an abortion. We don't hate anybody who's lesbian, gay, or whatever. No, we don't hate them, but we love truth. And in order to love people biblically, you have to love truth. I know the world likes to put off that we hate. You're just a bunch of haters. Oh, I'm sure there are some, right? Oh, I'm sure there are. No, no, absolutely not. And then Jesus shared his heart after weeping. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace with God. But now they are just hidden from your eyes." Wow, what a heart for us. While our broken heart, like Paul experienced, for us to just realize the truth, they can't see. They don't know. It's hidden from them. And the only reason I know is because he took the blinders off of me, and by his grace, he changed me. So a broken heart will always follow us. And the last thing, I think we need to know that all of the above that I just mentioned are worth it. It's worth it. The fruit, the suffering, people turning on us, the broken heart that will always be with you as a servant. It's worth it. It's worth it. Of all the people I've experienced that have walked away from me, and I've been brokenhearted and sleepless nights, it's worth it. I thought of this verse this morning. We got it up on the screen. Actually, I was out running this week praying, and it came to my mind. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Feels like it at times, doesn't it? When people leave you and run away from you, shun you, reject you, cause you suffering, hate your Lord, hate his word. Just always be reminded that a broken heart's worth it. It's never in vain. Father, thank you for this wonderful heart of Paul and this reminder. Help us to love those who break our heart. Help us to desire to see Christ formed in them. And help us to realize that it is worth it to serve you when others turn on us, when others become our enemy. And thank you again, Lord, that there is no performance necessary to be justified in your sight, that Jesus paid it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.